Our society today portrays love as strictly an emotion. From TV to movies to music, love is something that come and go with the wind. You can fall in love one day, fall out of love 2 days later. Just a powerful emotion that cannot be tamed and cannot be reasoned with. Think about how many times you've heard people say they've fallen in love. Well, if you can fall in love, then guess what? You can fall out of love, can't you, as well? And consider how many songs we've heard. Singers, you know, talk about that. Remember, those are the Righteous Brothers. We've lost that loving feeling. You remember that song? You know, the whole song about how his girlfriend or wife, doesn't say which, has lost that feeling. It's gone. But is that all that love is? Just that feeling and disappears and relationship's over. There was a song from the 70s, now I'm telling my age, of a group called Pure Prairie League. I don't know if anybody remembers that. They have a song called Amy. I think it's the only one they had. It was a hit. And one of the lines was like this. I keep falling in and out of love with you. I'd sing it, but I better not. Falling in and out of love with you. Don't know what I'm going to do. Because I keep falling in and out of love with you. Is that all love is? Just a feeling? Again, here today, gone tomorrow. Our neighbor recently lost her husband, and they've been married for 61 years. They had a good marriage, really good marriage. One day I was talking to her after this happened. She was telling me a conversation she had with her granddaughter. Her granddaughter asked her, how is it possible to be married 61 years? Her granddaughter was in her 30s, and her marriage only lasted 5 or 6 years. Now, in this case, I won't fault the granddaughter because her husband left her, just wanted to move on. But she asked her grandma, how could it last? How could a marriage last 61 years? Well, she told her that when they got married, they were committed to the marriage. Both of them had decided from the beginning that they were going to be married for life. And that they would work through any problems, any difficulties that come out. And she told her grandmother, this is what she said she told her, they made a choice to love one another until the day they died. That was a choice. Love is more than emotion. Love is a choice. And what that choice comes with is a commitment. That commitment is supposed to last a lifetime. And today I'm going to talk about love. And the title of the sermon today, if you haven't guessed it, is Love is a Choice. Love is a choice. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And as we read in the announcement time, look how many marriages here have lasted. People have made a choice. And it's good to see. 1 John 4, we'll read verse 7 and 8 to start out with. 1 John 4, verse 7. Now, John is an apostle who wrote about love, probably more than any other apostle we read in the scriptures. If I counted right, John uses the term love 67 times in the books that he writes. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 16, same chapter. And we have known and believed that the love that God has for us, God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Now the word translated here, love, is what we call agape. It's the godly love that we as Christians are supposed to have. In Galatians 5, where it talks about the fruits of the Spirit, that's the very first fruit of the Spirit, is love. It's through that Spirit dwelling in us. And that love that God has from us, it comes as his commitment to us. Revelation 13:8. Just going to quote it, should be a memory scripture. It says, Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. Now that's commitment, isn't it? Both God the Father and Jesus Christ made that commitment to love before the world was even created. Before mankind was even created, God had made that commitment to love his creation. They made a commitment to the plan as they prepared many sons and daughters to glory, to bring into their family. They wanted to share all that they had with their children. Genesis 1, 26, 27. You remember the scriptures where it said, God said what? Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. To be family. In the beginning, God had prepared to reward those who would follow him. Let's go to Matthew 25. Read one verse. God had prepared the reward. He desires all of man, of course, mankind, of course, to choose to be in his family. Matthew chapter 25, we'll read verse 34. We know what Matthew 25 is. Talks about the sheep and the goats. But what did Jesus Christ say about the goats that were, the sheep that were put on his right hand? Matthew 25, verse 34. And the king will say to those on his right hand, those are the ones who did what they're supposed to, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from when? The foundation of the world. The foundation of the world. That reward had been prepared when this world was first created. The New Living Translation quotes this. It says, prepared from the creation of the world. So God had already prepared a reward to give those who would love him. And they would inherit all things. As I say, like in Revelation 21, that we inherit all things. So did God have the love that he for his creation and the willingness and the commitment to carry it through? What if the world didn't like God? What if the world rejected God? Well, did God have the commitment to go on with it? What if those who created just didn't want to part with God? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 5. Remember Genesis chapter 6. Not long after creation, mankind began to change. Not exactly doing what they should. What if God didn't have the commitment and that love towards mankind, and he didn't hold up to commitment? What if he just gave up when things didn't seem to be working out? Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. The Christian Standard Bible says, quote, the Lord regretted that he made human beings on the earth, and he was deeply grieved. God was sorry. He was sorry because mankind became so wicked. It grieved him that his children, who were made in his image, whom he had great hopes for to come again, be a part of his family, what were they doing? They were sinning. They were destroying one another. They were violent, destructive. He created mankind to be happy, to enjoy life, to enjoy the blessings he's got, like any father does a child. You want them to enjoy life. But instead, they were bringing sorrow to one another through their wickedness. So what did God do? Did he say, okay, plan's off. That's it. You know, these kids of mine just aren't that great. It's time to do something out. They're not worth all the trouble. They refuse to love me and do the things I tell them. They become so wicked that it hurts me to see them. So my plans have changed and I'm finished with mankind. Is that what God did? No, it's not, is it? We know he didn't. Did he say his love was conditional on how mankind loved him? No, thankfully he did not say that. With that love, there's that commitment to see the plan through. The plan had already been set. Before the beginning of time, even man's rejection at that time of God's way did not stop God from loving his children, did it? Now, he had a change in plan. There was one man in particular there on the whole earth that found favor with God. That was Noah. And we know Noah obeyed God. It took a long time, 100 years or more, building the ark. 2 Peter 2:5, just going to refer it. Peter said Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So for that time that Noah was building the ark, you know what he was doing. He was no doubt preaching, warning, telling others of what was to come out of love, because he as well did not want to see mankind destroyed. God was giving mankind the chance to change, to turn. 100 years, that's a long time, 100 plus years, maybe up to 120 years. God was giving the mankind a chance to change. If they would have, they would have been saved. God didn't want to destroy earth, all the people, all the animals. But it was their choice, wasn't it? Man had to make that choice. God's love was shown that he wanted man to turn from their wickedness. But they didn't, except for Noah and his family. Go to Genesis chapter 8, read verses 20 through 22. We'll look at the promise or the commitment God made to Noah and to the rest of mankind since then. Chapter 8, verse 20, 22. Says, starting in verse 20, that Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. God made a choice then, didn't he? Because of the love he had for his children, he made a commitment. He said, I will never do this again. Despite the way that men chose to go, he promised he would never destroy all mankind by a flood again. Chapter 9, verse 11. As a reminder, what did he do? As a reminder, chapter 9, verse 11, God says, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant which I have made between you, me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, that I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood and destroy all the flesh. Verse 17, and God said to Noah, this is a sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So every time God says, when he looks down, he sees a rainbow, what does it say he remembers? He remembers that covenant of love that he's made. Never destroy the earth again by flood. Every time he sees, and every time we see it, do we think the same thing? That's that promise, that commitment that God has made to all flesh. But again, how quickly, even after that, the evil began. Remember the count of the Tower of Babel. How long did it take after that? Mankind went back to it. God wanted them to spread out the earth. Man didn't want to do it. Want to stay together. So for the love that God has for mankind, he divided their languages and sent them out. And God still had that love, though, for all of mankind and his plan. He made that commitment, and he would carry it out. He made that commitment that Jesus Christ would have to come and give his life for all of mankind, all on his schedule, though. You know, sometimes we read over things, we really don't think too deep about them. We just read them, oh, okay, that's interesting. Would you ever stop and consider what it must have been at the throne of God when Jesus Christ was implanted as into the womb of Mary? Think about that. That would be the first time ever, if I understand it correctly, that God and Jesus Christ would not be able to communicate with one another. Because Jesus Christ was in the womb as a child, developing. He did not have that capacity to talk back and forth. So from eternity, which whatever that means, that was the first time that they were separate and not be able to talk to each other. Yet during this time, the Word became Christ. You know, he couldn't communicate. And before this happened, they knew that day was coming because he knew that Jesus Christ knew that he'd have to do that when the creation was done. But both God and Jesus Christ had that much love and commitment to the plan that they had determined long before mankind was ever made. Isaiah chapter 52. And as you think, as Jesus Christ lived in the flesh, think about the commitment that he had. Isaiah chapter 52, we'll start in verse 13. And we read these verses, and we read them a lot of times. We read them for Passover, and we consider it. Let's consider what that Jesus Christ was willing to do. You know, I'm sure as a man, Christ read these scriptures himself, and he thought about what the scripture said. And I'm confident he read about that. He realized how much it was going to cost him personally, that commitment that he had to love us. He had already made that choice to love, though, but he had to continue to fulfill it. Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse 13. We'll read several verses here. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouth at him, for what has not been told to them they shall see, and what they have not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground, who has no form or comeliness. And we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, and the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And you think about when Jesus Christ read these words, which you know he did. You could see what he was going to have to go through. You could see what he's going to have to go through. But he had made that commitment, and he did so willingly. Willingly he did that. Back to Psalm 22, and we'll start in verse 1. Psalm 22. You know, Jesus Christ was more than willing to pay that price. But he made that choice to love prior to even we being created. Psalm chapter 22, we'll start in verse 1. Another prophecy written about Christ. In this case, David wrote the psalm, but it was what about Jesus Christ was going to have to go through when he was crucified. Again, you think to yourself, put yourself in that position. You're reading these words like he did, and yet he knew. This is what he was going to go through. Again, he knew it was going to be tough. Psalm chapter 22, starting in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in daytime and you do not hear, in the night season and am not silent. Verse 6. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lips and shake their heads, saying, He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Again, making fun of him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, and from my mother's womb you've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging and roaring lions. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaw. You've brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones, and they look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten and help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, and the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. Again, Jesus Christ, he knew what was going to happen there. What if Jesus Christ had said, look, you know, it's too much to ask of me. You know, it's just too much to ask me to go through all this. Because he knew what it was going to cost. It was hard. These people who hate me, these people who despise me, these people who want to murder me, just aren't worth it. Just not worth it. You know, we need to change the plan. In some ways, you could probably understand that. Look how he was treated. But thankfully, he didn't. He had that commitment. He had that commitment to love and to finish the job. Matthew chapter 26. We'll start in verse 36. Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. Again, when you think about what Jesus was going to go through, he knew wasn't going to be easy. It was going to be difficult. But again, he made that commitment to love long before he had to go through all this. Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. After they partake in the Passover, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus knew his time was up. He was ready for his give up his life. And what he's about to go through, he knew. Because again, he read these scriptures. He knew how I was going to suffer. And we read these verses, realize how committed he was to complete the job that God had given him. That plan, that job he had agreed to before time began. Starting in verse 36. And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. So he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he went and came and found his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me an hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went away and prayed and saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them again, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came back to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed at the hands of the sinners. Rise, let us go. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus knew it was not going to be easy. He knew it wasn't going to be just a walk in the park, piece of cake. He knew it was going to be difficult, very tough. He understood the pain that was awaiting him. Again, he read the scriptures. He said, I see my own bones. So he knew it wasn't going to be easy. But he had that commitment, didn't he? He had that love. He had that love for you and I. He had that love for the Father. Willing to do, he said, what? Not my will, but your will be done. And that reminds us again how much both Jesus Christ and God the Father love us. And both of them suffered as this happened. And you might say, well, how'd the Father suffer? Well, if you're a parent, you understand that. How'd the Father suffer? He had to watch his son, what he said, my beloved son, whom I am well pleased. He had to watch him be beaten, be spit upon, be kicked, or whatever the case may be, and eventually crucified and die. He had to watch that. He deserved none of it, of course. Absolutely none of it he deserved. He didn't commit any sins. How hard it was, had to be for the Father to watch that. As a parent, you'd understand, I couldn't do that. If something happened, was that to one of my sons, and I had the ability to stop it, I couldn't stand back and watch it. But God had to, because again, the love that both of them have for all of us, and they were committed to that plan. That's how much God is committed to us. But why? Why? Because he made that choice, both Jesus Christ and God the Father made that choice to love us before we were even created. So we need to ask ourselves, how much am I committed to God himself? How much do I love God? You know, every year we examine ourselves for the Passover, which we should. Part of the examination is to look in ourselves and see how committed we are to God's way. But it shouldn't obviously be just around the Passover. It should be a daily occurrence. And sometimes, if you're like me, it might be an hourly occurrence at times. To look at ourselves and say, well, am I doing what I should? Am I committed to what God wants? Am I committed no matter? What if it costs me everything? What if it costs me everything like it did Jesus Christ? Am I willing to make that choice to love no matter what it takes? Am I willing to, again, walk as Jesus Christ walked? And we know what Jesus Christ had to go through. Am I willing to do that? Will I make that choice to love? Romans 5:8, just going to quote it, says, but God demonstrated his own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, Christ had made that choice long before, and he did it. I'd like to spend the rest of the day today looking at our love and the choices we have, and our commitment to God, and I'd like to kind of bring in the marriage at the same time, because there's a lot of correlation between marriage, again, the love we have for our mates, and the love that God has. I have 3 points. Point number one, commitment. Commitment involves actions. Commitment involves actions. That commitment to love, to make that choice, involves actions. My neighbor was very committed to each other, 61 years. He had a good marriage, really did. You know, I was thinking about them, and I reread our wedding ceremony, the marriage ceremony we had, and I realized they didn't use the exact one, but 61 years ago, they probably is closer to what they use today. In the marriage ceremonies, what did both parties agree to? Certain things. The groom agrees to what? To love his wife, to cherish her, to provide for her as long as she lives. And what does the bride promise? She promised to love him, to cherish him, to honor him, and to submit to him as long as she lives. They make those choices to those actions because they love one another. Those of us who are married, we made that choices. They agree to these things actually before the wedding takes place, doesn't it? You're not actually man and wife till after. Would you agree to these things before it actually the vows are taken? The same is thing for you and I when we're baptized. Did we not agree to take certain actions before we were baptized? We came to a point in our life we knew we were wrong. We needed to be in the right direction. Like those in the Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD. You know what did Peter say? Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. You should receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, repentance to receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And that's what you and I did. We did that. We have to ask ourselves. We have to examine ourselves. Do I still have that same commitment that I did of repenting from sin as when I first started? I've been baptized 46 years. And there's many in here who have been baptized many more years than I have. It's a long time. Who would have thought we'd been here 46 years? I would have never thought. Everything should have been over in 1975? 1985? Surely by now. But we're still here. I have to ask myself, it's too easy to let down, isn't it? 46 years. It's too easy to let down. It's way too easy to get maybe a little too comfortable with life and to kind of take repentance for granted. It's too easy to say, as a saying, been there, done that. You know, that's a long time. But you think of many examples, again, that we have to think about it. Are we still committed to that repentance when God shows us, when we're led by this God's Spirit to show us to repent? Are we still committed to that? You know, many examples of scriptures about that. I think about Daniel when he talked about being committed even to death. You know, when the law was signed, for 30 days he couldn't pray. Anybody but the king, remember that? Anybody did something different, what would happen? Off with their heads. In this case, the woman and the lions did. Daniel knew that. Daniel knew that. And you know, the funny thing with Daniel is, Daniel could have went into a closet and no one would hurt him, right? But Daniel didn't change the way he prayed, did he? He opened the door to Jerusalem, opened the window to Jerusalem, and continued to do his prayer. He was committed to God. And Daniel knew that if he got caught, it would be a death sentence, didn't he? He knew it. But he was committed to that relationship with God no matter. And Daniel did not know whether God would keep him alive, did he? He didn't know God would save him. That was up to God. But he had that, again, that commitment. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. We'll read verses 14 through 19. In some ways, it's kind of an opposite of what, at that time, what Daniel had, the attitude of this particular church area, which we know, the Laodicean church. You know, if you and I begin to lose that commitment, we get to get, especially when it comes to repenting and doing what's right, become lukewarm, kind of like the church did here in Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, we'll start in verse 14. Again, this is the church of God, but they had some difficulties. And the angel of the church of the Laodicean write, saith these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, you're neither cold or hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. The Laodicean had gotten to the point, those at that time, that they did not want to take any actions or make any decisions to change. And so the idea is, I'm fine. I'm fine. I don't need to make any change. Everything's going good. New Living Translation puts verse 17 this way, quote, you say, I'm rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They were confident that they were spiritually rich. They had it made. And they were good. Hey, I'm fine. No actions needed. We're fine. Just keep life, just keep going on. They'd lost that repentant attitude and that commitment to continue to make the changes that we have to make. They were told they would have to go through fire. I don't want to have to go through fire because I know what that means. That's trials. That's very difficult trials. So they could be clothed with clean and white. And ultimately, what the final verse were they told? Therefore, be zealous and what? And repent. continue to make those actions of change. Let's go to point number two. Point number two, commitment requires change. Commitment requires change. To say that married couples require change is an understatement. It really is. When two people get married, there'll be a lot of changes occur. We all know that. Some are great. Some are wonderful. Some we don't have to eat our own cooking. That's great. But some challenges as well, as all of us know. Minor things. Do you squeeze the toothpaste in the middle? Or do you roll it up and squeeze it out? How do you put the toilet paper? Do you put it over or do you put it under? You laugh because those are small, insignificant things, right? I bet they've caused an argument or two in marriages early on, don't they? Do you clean up the dishes immediately after supper? Or you just leave them there till after you get right before you're ready to go to bed? Little things, right? Little changes. Again, many arguments probably have arose from those. But why do we make the changes in our marriage? As we mature, we realize that some of the things that we do hurt or offend our mate, and we don't want to do that. We want to love them. What about the changes we make in our spiritual life? You know, some things are easy, right? Stop working on the Sabbath. Yeah, you're supposed to. Start paying tithes. Okay. Go to the feast. Great thing to do, isn't it? Come to Sabbath services. Those are great. Big, important things that all of us need to do. But what about the small things? What about the small things? Are we still just as committed to make those small changes? When it comes to developing godly character, we realize, of course, there is no such thing as a small change. It's really not. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Second Peter chapter 1. We'll start in verse 5. Peter talks about the changes that you and I need to make. And again, they're not the big ones. It's not keeping the Sabbath. Those are the big ones. Those are, in some ways, the easy ones. The other ones, the small ones, are a little more difficult at times. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 5. They're not as visible as keeping the Sabbath, but these are extremely important changes that we have to make. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance or patience, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. You notice as we read, what does it all get down? What's the end result of making all these changes? Adding virtue, adding knowledge. Love. That's the end result of that. Love. Chapter, verse 8. If these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and have forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you and I make these changes, and sometimes they seem to be small changes, we will be in that everlasting kingdom of God. And if we don't, we will become blind and we have a chance to lose out. 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's go there. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 14. Paul here lists out some more smaller things. And I say that's smaller, but really they're not. The things that you and I need to be doing at this time. It's a long list. A long list that you and I will be spending our entire lifetime doing. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. And now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. That one's going to take us all our lifetime, isn't it? Being patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Again, that's a difficult one, isn't it? That's very difficult. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's another hard, small thing to do, isn't it? When your car's in a sandstorm, getting blasted, giving thanks for that. Kind of difficult, isn't it? Or whatever the case we may find ourselves in, a trial. But Paul said, give thanks for everything, for this is the will of God. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test or prove all things and hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Again, that is something that you and I will be doing our entire life. These smaller things that we have to do. Love is a choice we make. Again, with that commitment we make those changes. Let's go to the final point, point number three. Commitment is for a lifetime. Commitment is for a lifetime. You know, the aspect, again, of love that we thought about this subject, the wedding ceremony, again, the groom and the bride vowed before God that they'll love each other as long as you both shall live. That commitment leads to certain actions and the changes that make this marriage stronger to make it last a lifetime. And all because of love we have for our mates. Sickness and health, bad times, good times, till the day they die, or we die. And it's the same promise that you and I made when we were baptized. We made that commitment to follow, to submit, to love, to obey God till the day we die. Ephesians chapter 5. We as a church, again, we're known collectively as the bride of Christ. And let's look in Ephesians 5, starting verse 22. When Paul talks about husbands and wives, how to treat each other. He also uses the way that Christ loves the church as that example. We've gone over this many times, but again, it's good to go over as we see that this love is a choice that you and I make, both for our mates and our choice of loving God. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as a church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything, every way. Wives are to be subject to their husbands, as Christ is to the church. Many of the translations say submit. Now, at times that can be hard. We understand we husbands aren't always the best in the world. We're not perfect as Jesus Christ is, obviously, and I don't think we're going to make it in this lifetime. And yet, God still requires that commitment, the same commitment to the physical marriage, again, as a type of the spiritual marriage yet to come. Verse 25, let's read the husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. As husbands, we're supposed to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That's a tall order, isn't it? That's a really tall order. I don't think we make it there. But we are committed to continue to try. You know, Jesus Christ, we read earlier what Christ is willing to do for the church. And as a husband, we're supposed to be willing to do the same, even if it takes giving up our lives. When it comes to giving up our lives, that don't just mean, well, fine, I'll go out and, you know, take the bullet for my wife. That also means we give up what we want to do sometimes. See what the wife wants to do. We allow her, again, give up. Maybe we want to watch the football game. She wants to do something else. But there are times we have to give up as husbands for our wives, just like Christ gave up everything for the church. Christ willingly gave up his life so she could live with him. We, as a church, could live with Christ forever and ever. He gave up everything he had for her. That's how much Christ loves the bride, the body of Christ. And husbands, we're supposed to emulate Christ in that way. And the more we do as husbands emulate Christ in that way, the better marriage you and I will have. Because the more we'll be like Jesus Christ. Verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Again, you and I, all of us, are to be one in Christ. We voluntarily make that choice to love. No one made us do it, did they? It's a voluntary choice. Even when it comes to loving our wife, our husband, to loving God, it's a voluntary choice, isn't it? We choose to love. And of course, there's great blessings that come with it. But no one can force you to love. It's a choice we have to make. We have to love. It's a lifetime commitment. Love and a commitment to that love, again, as we read earlier, requires actions. It's our family. It requires action when it comes to God. It requires actions. If we don't do the things that God asks us to do and requires of, do we love God? No, we don't. If we say, well, I love God, but I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to keep this law, and I'm not going to do that, do we really love God? Well, no, of course we don't. We have to make those. If we don't take the actions, we're like what is in James chapter 2. He says, remember they said, James said, people near hungry, need food, go and be clothed, and be warm, and don't do anything about it. Well, what good does that do? That's just words. There's no actions to it. That's not love. And we know we must continue to grow in love and the commitment that goes with it. It takes a lifetime to accomplish. It takes a lifetime to change. We can't just say we repented once, been there, done that. No, that's a lifetime commitment. And our commitment to God and love, to love both God and man, again, is something you and I have to do till the day we die. It's required. Again, but no one can force us, can they? No one can force you to love. It's a choice. It's a choice we make voluntarily. And we have to make that choice. We have to think about that. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 4, and we'll finish up today. Finish up in 1 John where we started. Few more verses and we'll be done. 1 John chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 11 and read verses 11 through 19. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 11. 1 John 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, what does it say? We also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and him in us, he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, as we'd heard in the sermonette, and we've seen and testified that the Father sent the Son as a Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this way, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he loved us first. Love is a choice. It's not just an emotion that comes and goes with the wind that you can't control. No, true love is a choice. A choice that each and every one of us have to make every day of our life.